have your Bibles, perhaps we can open them together in the book of Revelation and chapter number 21. Revelation and chapter number 21. And we'll read together, shall we, from verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And perhaps back in our New Testament to Matthew chapter number 14. Matthew chapter number 14. And verse number 22. You remember there are two occasions in Matthew's Gospel when we have a storm at sea. And this is the second of them. And in Matthew chapter 14 verse 22. It says, And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking in the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. Let's ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do come again into thy presence this evening. We come with thanksgiving. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. We give thanks, our Father, that it is a lamp, it's a light. And we thank thee, our Father, too, that it reveals to us supremely the person of our Lord Jesus. And so we pray, Father, that as we would read and meditate, that those living waters, in a sense, would touch us, our Father, that we've read about. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed get a very taste and hear the very voice of heaven. So be with us, our Father, we pray, as we ask our Father for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've thought for some time about the beginnings of these verses in Revelation chapter 21. It deals, of course, with the new heavens and new earth. It deals, I suppose, in general terms with what we might refer to as heaven. And if you were to open up commentaries and read about it, I think you would get lots of facts about it and maybe some interesting discussions as to exactly what was what. But I didn't really want to do that. I wanted to try perhaps and find a path through these verses so that maybe at the end of it we'll go away not just with some facts, but maybe with some food for our soul, and that is perhaps more difficult at times than just to go away just with some cold hard facts. And as I thought about these opening verses and looking for a kind of a pathway through it or a way to connect the verses, I think maybe I kind of stumbled upon one particular aspect of these verses. I'm not saying it's necessarily the supreme aspect or even the very best way of looking at it, but I want to consider it from this perspective this evening. You'll remember, of course, that we mentioned in the past that to give an illustration, if I was to hand you this book that you have in front of you, and I was to tell you that it was the book from God, and you had never read it before, I suspect you would have certain ideas as to what it might contain. If you knew that it was the book from God and you'd never read it, then perhaps you might rightfully assume that it's a book that would tell you a bit about God, and of course, you would indeed be quite right. Perhaps, too, you might consider that a book from God would tell you, about me, where I came from, where I'm going to. And again, you would be absolutely correct. It deals with those great big issues. Genesis, of course, where we came from, and the book that we're in this evening, where we're going to, the book of Revelation. But I'm sure amongst other things that you might consider this book would tell you about, I suspect you might consider that it might just tell you a little bit about heaven. Now, here's the interesting thing. That as you go through the Bible in front of you, you will find very little said, really, about heaven. And I found that a little bit surprising. There's a little smattering in the book of Isaiah. You could debate exactly which bits of Ezekiel might or might not refer to heaven, but there's probably aspects of Ezekiel that relate to heaven. And then, of course, for the most part, so far as what we know about heaven, you'll find it in essence in that book that we have in front of us, the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, you remember, chapter 5, chapter 7, I think chapter 14, although somebody disagreed with me elsewhere about that, but I think chapter 14 is definitely set in heaven. And here, of course, chapter 21 and chapter 22. So the most part, if you were to make a list of all the chapters of your Bible that deal with heaven, it would be filled, for the most part, I would suggest, with chapters from the book of Revelation. Now, here's an interesting thing. It is, of course, within a very interesting setting that we hear about heaven. Maybe you might expect a glimpse of heaven to be given to those that are at the pinnacle of their spiritual experience. People on the mountaintop, we hear folks speak about that, the mountaintop experience, and there's some lovely, wonderful ministry you'll find in the mountaintops in the Bible. Maybe you might expect a glimpse of heaven to be given to those, for example, that are there with the Lord Jesus at the Transfiguration on the Mount. But here's the interesting thing, I'm sure it struck you as it has me too, that the book of Revelation that tells us the most about heaven of any book of the Bible is a book that is written from the Isle of Patmos, from a penal colony, from a prison cell in essence. It's a vision and a glorious glimpse of heaven that's given to us by a man that knows much affliction and discouragement. A man that's persecuted. A man who, I'm sure, and it hasn't been lost upon him, can look back at the history of his friends. 12 apostles, you remember, commissioned to go out for the Lord Jesus. It would appear that he's the last of them. And if you were to ask me one by one as to what happened to all of his previous 11 friends, well, the bottom line is very simple. They were all executed and put to death. In various forms. Some were crucified by tradition, some crucified upside down, Thomas possibly stoned in India, and many other means of death were invented for them. Some of them, it would seem, perhaps even skinned or boiled alive and so forth. Gruesome forms of execution. And so, paint the picture then, if I could paint the picture. Here we have John. And you say, well, what about tomorrow, John? What's your certainties for tomorrow? Well, I don't know if tomorrow will come. And I don't know if the sword of Caesar will come down upon me. I don't know about tomorrow. What about the joys of the present? Well, it's really deprivation that he knows in the present. And if some of the things the history books have told us are true, then he was not only put in prison, he may have been put to work in a stone quarry there in the Isle of Patmos as well. Hard labour was often what was prescribed to prisoners of Rome in the Isle of Patmos. So it was the most difficult and desperate of situations. But in those difficult and desperate situations, it's John that gives us the most glorious vision of heaven. And so the words that you and I have read there in Revelation chapter number 21 are really the product of the glories of uncertainty. The glories of uncertainty. And what do I mean by that? I mean this, that in those experiences of life when the storms hit and the waves hit the boat, you and I have two options. We can either allow anxiety to amplify, and I refer you back to Matthew chapter 14, which we read earlier. You could either look at the uncertainty of that storm and decide that you're going to stay within the confines of the perceived safety of the boat. Now that was somewhat of a strange and catastrophic decision by the disciples. Imagine staying within the safety of that little boat when all of the storm at sea is raging round about you and you're just this tiny little boat bobbing up and down and you're clinging onto it for safety. That's a very uncertain safety, isn't it? And yet there was one man in that same storm that didn't cling to the safety of the boat in uncertainty, but rather he embraced the uncertainty of the storm to walk to the safety of the Lord Jesus. That's supremely more glorious, isn't it? And in each of the experiences of life, we have that choice. Whether or not we are going to sink into fear, or whether or not we're going to anchor and look upwards in faith. You say, Stuart, you've mixed your metaphors. There are some people in my house that like to mix their metaphors. Maybe you might think I've mixed my metaphor looking up at your anchor. But let me remind you that you're not anchored by gravity. Do you know that? Hebrews chapter number 6, you and I are anchored in glory, you see? So your anchor is upside down. You're not going to be anchored in this world. Your anchor isn't dropped. Your anchor rises and it's within the veil. And so in each of the storms of life, we have that option. Either to allow our anxieties to amplify or our faith to flourish. And in Revelation chapter number 21, John is a bit like Peter. He gets out of the boat and he steps upon the water. Do I remind you there are two storms in Matthew's gospel? It was shared to me a long time ago, and all the best ministry that you'll hear from me secondhand, and so I'll share it with you again. There are two storms in Matthew's gospel. In the first of those storms, the Lord Jesus Christ calms the storm. And that's what you and I pray for, isn't it? Come on, you do, don't you? That's what I pray for. In the storms of life, that the Lord Jesus Christ will calm the storm, don't we? And that's what he does in the first storm. But in the second storm, he does something that we really pray for. He gives us the grace to walk on top of it. And that's infinitely more glorious, isn't it? What a remarkable evidence and a remarkable example and a great encouragement has been painted for us over the years from Matthew chapter 14. Not because the Lord calmed the storm, but because the Lord granted faith to Peter. And Peter exercised that faith in the person of the Lord Jesus and he stepped upon the waves. Wow, what a glorious experience. Well, Revelation chapter 21 is something like that kind of an experience as in his Patmos prison, surrounded by the Aegean Sea, cut off from fellowship and friends, subject to the pernicious will of Caesar and all of the forces round about him. Instead of clinging on to the safety of the boat in the uncertainty of the storm, he embraces the uncertainty of the storm and goes for the safety in the Lord Jesus. He looks up at his anchor, and in Revelation chapter number 21, we have that wonderful vision from the storm through which John is passing. Now, it is as he looks upwards and gives us this wonderful glimpse of heaven in Revelation chapter number 21 that he begins perhaps to see things. And this is what appealed to me as I thought about Revelation chapter 21 in that way, in this wonderful, glorious vision of heaven, the glory of uncertainty. He began to see things that were too good for prophecy. We've often said that about the book of Revelation. Don't leave it to prophecy. It's too good for prophecy. The impact of this is for here and for now, as well as something, of course, infinitely glorious for the future. As he considers perhaps where he is at that moment in Patmos, surrounded by the sea and surrounded by that prison and cut off from friendship and fellowship, he gives us this wonderful perspective on heaven. And so the first product of this vision is a fresh perspective on heaven in verse number 1. Look at this, please. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. You know, sometimes it takes the trials and the difficulties and a realistic perspective on this world to see the absolute necessity of a new heavens and a new earth. Do you remember that it was the persecution that Elijah endured, the rejection by the nation, the attack by the prophets of Baal, and the pursuit of Ahab and Jezebel that seemed to put Elijah in that frame of mind where he was ready to go to heaven. He was ready to leave this world behind. You say, what does this world hold for you, Elijah? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if you go to that chapter after Mount Carmel, he puts it in a very simple and very straightforward way, doesn't he? Let me die. This place has got nothing for me. Let me die. And he's ready for that chariot because he has a realistic perspective upon this world. This world is not his home. And this world is a place that's rejected him. It's a place that has rejected the God of Israel. And he's ready for heaven. He's got a realistic perspective upon this world. You'll find it too, I'm sure, in many other places, of course, in the Word of God. I think you'll find it at the beginning of Acts, won't you? Stephen, as he's rejected and attacked, and they're ready to stone him, and he looks up into heaven. What does he see? He sees a place that's ready for him, and he's ready for that place of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is there at the right hand. He's seated upon, he's seated there in heaven, and he gets a wonderful and glorious vision of the Lord Jesus. He's ready for heaven, you see. He's got a realistic perspective about this world. And so from that perspective of rejection and persecution, imprisonment on the Isle of Patmos, John is longing not for something a bit better. Please, no, no, no. This is something utterly new, utterly new. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So new, we never really mentioned it as we looked at the last part of Revelation chapter 20. But you get it again at the end of Revelation 20, verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. This is something utterly new. You'll never convince John that God's just going to improve this world a bit. Or if the politicians are a wee bit better, the world will be a lot better. Or maybe if we could move the voters, everything's going to be all right. Nah. A change of policy, foreign policy, will that do it? Or a change in domestic policy, will that do it? Better education, is that going to be sufficient? No. Be good to see all of these things, of course. But that's not what we're looking for. This is something radically new. A new heaven and a new earth. In fact, it's so new that when God brings this new heaven and new earth, he's going to do it in a completely new way. Do you remember how God made the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter number 1? Maybe you'll be clever and you'll quote some Latin for me and you'll tell me it was ex nihilo, it was from nothing. Well, it was, that's true. But when he brought the earth together, when he brought the land together, do you remember in Genesis chapter 1 that he did it from the seas? He gathered the seas and the land came out of the seas in Genesis chapter number 1. That's how he made it in Genesis 1. But here in Revelation chapter 21, in this new creation, did you notice there was no more sea? This is a creation of a completely different order, completely different type. God isn't going to do it the same way he did it the last time. Interestingly enough, the place from which this new heavens, this new earth arises is from heaven. You get that in verse number 2. That's rather interesting, actually, because isn't it interesting that the way that spiritual things work seem to be a parallel? Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus way back in John chapter 3? Maybe you'll turn back with me. Well, let's just have a quick look at that, shall we? There's an interesting parallel between the way that God works in the spiritual creation and in the physical creation. John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. And You'll perhaps remember that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks there of the necessity of a new birth. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse number 5, and Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Water and of the Spirit. Now, there's possibly two ways of taking that. You could perhaps consider it to mean that an individual must be washed and cleansed and then regenerate by the Spirit. Or perhaps it may be a reference to the two different ways that you could be born. In other words, we're all born by the water. We're all born by the first creation. We're all formed after Adam. We all come out of our mother. And that's, of course, what Nicodemus was really asking about. That's really what confused him. I'm going to be born again. Well, how's that possible? I'm a bit old for that, am I not? Well, you were born the first time. You're born from your mother. You're born from the waters. But you're going to have to be born a second time of the Spirit. Now, that's interesting. And if that indeed is the correct perspective on it, and I think it is, then isn't it interesting that when it comes to this world round about us, the first one arose from the waters, the second one comes from the heavens. And as John looks at this new creation, it is as new physically as you and I are spiritually. Yeah? It's utterly new. It's utterly different. And God doesn't work with the world as you and I know it. He doesn't work with it in a different way than he works with you and I. We often tell people, don't mean the gospel, that God isn't into just improving you. He's not going to give you a list of things that will make you a bit better. It's not a self-improvement exercise. This isn't Buddhism we're preaching. But God makes us anew. You must be born again. The very cornerstone of the gospel. And the same is true in this creation. And it would seem, I would suggest to you, that this setting of that wonderful revelation to John is very relevant here in Revelation chapter 21. I think you'd be banging your head against a brick wall trying to convince John that this world just needs a little improving. Oh no, he's seen it for what it is. 11 of those apostles put to death. His Saviour crucified, spat upon, whipped and rejected. God blasphemed, and himself, the last of them, imprisoned there in the penal colony of Patmos. He knows, surely he knows, that heaven is utterly different and utterly new and of a completely different order. Now, secondly, not only, I think, does this wonderful vision give John and gives us, I hope, a fresh perspective on heaven, but I think it gives us a fresh perspective on our own past experience. If I might illustrate this too in verse number 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now that's an interesting part, an interesting section, verse 2. And I think if you were to open books and commentaries and listen to speakers speaking about verse 2, you might find that much of the words that are used will be spent on defining what exactly the New Jerusalem is. From my personal perspective, I think it involves the church, but is not exclusively the church. It does seem to be a literal area, because you've got the dimensions later on. I think it includes believers within that setting. So it's the place where the church is, and I think implied later on with those gates named after the children of Israel, I think it includes all believers of all times. But that is by the by. That one's a hard one to prove, and that's not what I'm going to particularly dwell upon. But what is interesting is this, that in the latter half of verse 2, I think it's something far more interesting and far more practicable than perhaps trying to very precisely define the New Jerusalem coming down from God. Look at that little word, preparation, prepare. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Prepared. What does that mean? Well, that means something has happened to this bride, which I would suggest includes the church. Something has happened to that bride before these events of Revelation 21:2. So, well, what kind of preparation would be involved for meeting the Lord Jesus? Well, we have that a couple of chapters before, Revelation chapter 19. Let me remind you of what that kind of preparation would involve, what it would include. Revelation chapter number 19. Just about the middle there, verse 7 of Revelation 19. And let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now this is definitely the church, and I would suggest exclusively the church. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Point one. And secondly, verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. There's the second aspect of being ready. So the bride in chapter 19 is made ready in a twofold way. First of all, what the Lord Jesus Christ does for her. She's arrayed in fine linen, the righteousness of the saints. So is there anything that you and I could put on that would make us fit for heaven? Absolutely not. Nothing that you could do for yourself, nothing that I could do for myself. It's not going to be good enough. This is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. This is the righteousness that's a product of justification. This is the righteousness that the hymn writer picked up on, isn't it? That we're clothed in righteousness not our own. This is his righteousness given to the saints. So first and foremost, we're prepared for heaven because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And that's not new to you at all. That's what gets preached here every single Sunday evening. And I think, too, is what gets preached to us every single Sunday morning as we break bread. That everything that we have is due to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. But secondly, in the preparation to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is there that which God does for me, but there's that which God there is that which you do for yourself. Verse number 7. And his wife has made herself ready. That's interesting, isn't it? So we're not going to preach seven-point Calvinism here. Not at all. There's two aspects to this. There's the sovereign act of God, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, finished and complete in Calvary. And secondly, our personal responsibility. Our personal responsibility. Now, let's just lift that up a moment and bring it to bear, shall we, in those verses that we're looking at this evening. That new Jerusalem, including the believers, including you and I, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. I'm going to suggest to you that that gives us an interesting perspective on our life. That gives us a perspective on the trials and the problems through which you and I have passed. Two words I want to remind you of. I might use them interchangeably, but they do mean slightly different things. First word is the word sanctification. That means set apart. It's the same root in Hebrew and Greek as the word holy, set apart for God. And that, of course, is a word that's used of you and I, sanctified, set apart. There's also another word, consecration. That's an Old Testament word, primarily, and it's a translation of a Hebrew word, male, and that means to be filled. So God, as he works in our lives down here, he first of all sanctifies, he sets us apart. And having set us apart for his use, he doesn't just abandon us, he fills us, he consecrates us. He makes use of us and he makes us useful. And you see, as we look back in our life, as John looks back in his life here from the perspective of Revelation chapter 21, and he sees all the way that the Lord his God has led him all of these years in the wilderness, to paraphrase the words of Jacob. And he sees all of the experiences through which he has passed. Perhaps he will have this sense, as you and I might too have this sense, that as he looks back at the struggles, those episodes of sanctification and consecration, he sees that not only did they have an impact upon his life and a consequence upon his life, his family's life, even his nation's life, but those experiences, those trying, testing, sanctifying experiences have consequences forever, for eternity. Remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 as he went down into Egypt and he took a shortcut through truth called a lie. And he told a lie about Sarah. He said that she was his sister, which was kind of a half-truth, really, but it was profoundly misleading, which, of course, half-truths are the most effective way of misleading, because, well, even as one person has once said, even rats won't eat pure poison. It has to be 99% good food. So Satan's lies are often 99% truth, and that 1% lie, which is the fatal bit. And so he deceived. He deceived Pharaoh into believing that Sarah was his sister and everything went well for him, it would seem. In fact, it went so well that he was blessed in Egypt and his property increased, his flocks increased, his money increased, and he became a very wealthy man in Egypt. You say, well, that's good. Shows you, doesn't it, that lying pays, crime pays, doesn't it? Well, as he was eventually ejected from Egypt, he took those flocks and that money with him, and you might remember the next part of the story. Because of the abundance of flocks, he fell out with Lot. And it was that decision that led Lot into Sodom and Gomorrah. And as a consequence of that, well, Lot came out of Sodom and Gomorrah, took his daughters out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he couldn't take Sodom and Gomorrah out of his daughters. And as a consequence of that, illegitimate children were born. And as a consequence of that, nations came from it. And it was those nations that brought down the nation of Israel in the days of Solomon. Yeah? So you see, our sanctifying experiences, and that, by the way, was a sanctification fail, that sanctification fail in the life of Abraham not only had implications for Abraham, for his moral character, or even for his family, it had implications way beyond that, it had implications for the nation, it had implications for the whole subsequent human history. And in fact, if you consider what happened to Lot and his family, it had eternal repercussions. Or what about Joseph? Joseph made a costly decision to flee from Potiphar's wife. You remember that? He left his garment in her hand and he fled. Immorality. That was a sanctification win. But it cost him dearly. And yet that sanctification win that resulted in them ending up in prison and subsequently effectively running Egypt and saving his family, that had consequences not only for Joseph, but for his family and for the world and for you and I here today. And in fact, it had therefore eternal consequences. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Another sanctification win. As they chose rather to be obedient to the word and will of God and refused to worship the idol. Cost them. Maybe it didn't look like a sanctification win as Nebuchadnezzar cast them into the fiery furnace. And yet it was in that fiery furnace experience we have one of the clearest revelations in the whole of the Bible. Of one like unto the Son of God. You remember Nebuchadnezzar with the first pocket calculator that ever invented. He pulled it out of his pocket, didn't he? And he asked the question, how many did you put in there? And they said three. And he counts it up. One plus one plus one plus one. It definitely says four in this pocket calculator. And one is like unto the Son of God. Wow. That sanctification win, it had huge implications for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Looked like the end of them actually for a little time, didn't it? But actually, it had implications for eternity and forever. A revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus. The person of Jesus Christ appearing in the midst of Babylon. And that wasn't the only time. Well, perhaps from this perspective of heaven, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, as John sees the consequences of all of the events of your life and my life, as he sees the consequences of those decisions that you and I make, and the times it might cost you, the times you might think it's going to get you into hot water, fiery furnaces even. At times you might consider that these decisions you're making, well, they go against the tide of the world and maybe you're going to end up in trouble. Let me assure you that from those experiences there flows out ripples, there extends ripples across the expanse of time and into eternity. The sanctification decisions that you and I make, the consecration decisions that you and I make, have consequences not only for time, not only for our character, for our family, for our villages, for our towns, but those ripples extend out into eternity, into foreverness. And here, as a product of the experiences through which they have been brought, there are those in heaven who are prepared. They're prepared. they're prepared. They've been sanctified, they've been set apart, they've been justified, they're clothed in righteousness, not their own, and they've made themselves ready. You say, where do you get that? Well, 2 Corinthians, don't you? It's through the experiences of life, you remember, that God does a wonderful work, that we are conformed to the image of his Son. He moulds us and shapes us and transforms us through the experiences and through the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. Well, John is given a fresh perspective, first of all, on heaven, a fresh perspective to and a fresh appreciation, perhaps I should say, upon his own past life and his own experiences too. And perhaps too, finally, we shall close with it this afternoon, this evening, verse number three. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. That they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Perhaps in that verse he finds too the answer to a lingering question, and maybe we could look at it through devotional spectacles this evening. Do you remember that the book of Revelation opened up with a voice? And in fact the voice is heard right the way through the book of Revelation. If you'd like back with me, let me remind you as to how we began all of that time ago in Revelation chapter number 1. And do you remember something very strange that was said? Well, there's quite a few strange things that were said, but verse number 12 of Revelation chapter 1. It's the first time the voice is mentioned, verse 12. And it says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. That was strange, wasn't it? You wouldn't turn to see a voice, would you? You would hear a voice. But this is the voice John saw back in Revelation chapter number 1. And if you had time, which we don't now, but you could run through the book of Revelation, you would find that voice, he heard it again and again and again through his experience in Patmos. Perhaps most memorably or most famously, you remember that there was a voice that called him to come up here and the door opened in heaven. Do you remember? He heard that voice and up he went. Perhaps, too, you and I might be able to relate to that kind of an experience, a voice that he heard, a voice that spoke to him in the Isle of Patmos, a voice that was living, it was powerful, it was sharp. A voice that encouraged him, a voice that gave him hope, a voice that gave him guidance and direction. I don't think that that's an experience that is necessarily utterly unique to John. Surely we hear the echo of that voice today. Leastways, the book of Hebrews suggests that we do, that the word of God, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces to the dividing asunder. And perhaps we are aware at times as we open the Word of God, I'm sure you are, that God speaks. Not new revelation, but revelation fresh to our soul. And perhaps at times, if the preacher comes a little prepared from the presence of God and our hearts come a little prepared to hear his voice, we again hear that voice and he speaks to us. You say, well, where did it come from? Well, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 3, we move from the first mention of the voice in Revelation to the final mention of the voice in Revelation. And in verse 3, we've traced it. But like you see in some of these films, some of these detective films or some of these police films, you know, when there's a call comes in and they trace the call. I don't think they need to do that anymore because it's all digital. It'll all pop up on the screen, I'm sure. But they trace the call as to its origin and its source. And here is the voice, and we've traced it to its origin and its source. And there's tremendous encouragement attached to it. That voice, John, that you have heard through your experience and Patmos, the voice that's lifted you up, the voice that's challenged, the voice that's encouraged, the voice that's poured out ministry to the seven churches, the voice that's encouraged you
to get back to your first love that's encouraged you in the midst of persecution as it did with Smyrna. That same voice that encouraged us not to compromise with false religions as that voice did in Pergamos, or false teaching as it did in Thyatira. Get real was the message to Sardis. They had a name that they lived and yet they were dead. To warm us up in our lukewarmness to Laodicea, and a voice that constantly draws us upwards and onwards. Where does it come from? Verse 3, it's out of heaven, out of heaven. And one day, it is to that heaven that each of us will be called, where there will be the perpetual voice and presence of God. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The story of the Bible is a story, of course, of incredible loneliness and incredible emptiness. It's a story in which man began in fellowship with God, in fellowship in the garden, hearing his voice. And by a series of tragic events, his access to Eden was cut off. He was removed. The voice fell silent. Just occasionally, it permeates the pages of history in the Word of God. And occasionally, and for the few, God gave a prophet to speak. And the voice of God was heard. Not always. In the days of Samuel, there was no open vision. And for nearly 1,000 years, between the days of Malachi and Matthew, the heavens fell silent. It's a lonely place, this world, without the voice of God. But that heaven of Revelation chapter 21 is a place where we hear the voice. It's a place where the voice is sourced. And it's a place where fellowship is restored. That fellowship that was lost back in Eden, when this world became such a dangerous and empty place for man, when humanity was cast out of the certainty and fellowship into a place of danger, a place of animals gone wild, a place of thorns and thistles, a place of death and disease, a place of catastrophe, a place of fear. There's a little archaeological rebuilding of a thing just outside Pitlochry, just a few miles outside Pitlochry on one of the lochs. It's a reconstruction of a very, very old time, 3,000-4,000 years ago, they reckon, when huts were built in the middle of a loch, and you can walk out into them. We've reconstructed one or two, and there's a kind of a drawbridge, and these huts are built on stilts in the loch, and they seem to be able to draw the drawbridge at night, and there you were in the middle of the loch. And I've never been shown round it by a historian, and someone in our group asked the question, why build your home in the middle of a loch? Ah, for security, for safety, said the guide. And the obvious question was, what were they afraid of? What were they afraid of? What were they afraid of? Everything. Everything. When the lights went out, you see, round about you was a dark world. It was a fearsome world. It was a world ruled by a god you didn't know. A god who didn't speak. It was given over to corruption, with animals that were dangerous and snakes that were venomous. Everything was a danger. Even your fellow human beings, your fellow brother. Well, you remember the first murder was a brother. Dangerous place, a fearsome place. And as you go back historically and archaeologically, you'll find it right the way through the pages of history. Men were afraid, and at times they didn't even know what they were afraid of. Well, it's a fearful place to be set apart and cut off from the voice of God. But heaven, heaven, says John, is a place from which that voice comes. It's the source of that voice. And in that place, there is eternal fellowship with the God that once we lost and once we left. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Indeed, heaven is a place where God is. Heaven is a place of fellowship. And so perhaps in Revelation chapter 21, amongst maybe some of the more academic questions, perhaps we can see there's some very practical things there as we get a fresh perspective on heaven, a fresh perspective on life, and perhaps even there a fresh understanding of the voice that we hear today. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for thy word. We pray, our Father, that thou would bless it to our hearts. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God, for the encouragement that there is therein. We thank thee, our Father, for this very practicable vision of heaven that John gives us. We thank thee for the encouragement of it. What a wonderful vision it is. And we thank thee, our Father, that the heaven of thy word is a heaven that is utterly different, completely different from the world in which we are today. A heaven, our Father, in which that fellowship, once lost, is restored. And that voice, our Father, we hear forever. And how we thank thee, our Father, that so much of our life makes sense in the light of that place, that the trials, the difficulties, the tests, and the decisions that we face day by day, preparation, our Father, for that place. Let us, our Father, live in the light of it.